Well, it's kind of interesting. As we work our way through Luke, you know, there's different passages that I come to, and I get really excited, like, oh, good, I get to talk about this, you know. Because you guys probably have your favorite stories and stuff like that, you know. And when I was getting ready, as I kind of ramp up to this, it's like, wow, I get to talk about kings. Talk about kings, that's history. Oh boy, I can talk about history. And then the temptation is always to make it a history class and not a, you know, class about Luke, which isn't good. But we do get to talk about kings today. And that's kind of a good thing. We don't know a lot about kings in the United States. We could probably go around the room, and I'll bet you could name a few, right? We could probably think of King George III, because that's the king we revolted against. 1776. That might be a king. You could probably play the biblical card and kind of go with some Old Testament kings of Israel, right? King Saul, David, probably get some of those. Maybe a famous king, maybe you remember King Henry VIII or something, but you just probably remember he had all the wives, you know, probably what you remember about him. Maybe because of modern media and the way the internet works, you might be able to name Queen Elizabeth II, Prince Charles, and, Princes William and Harry, and you might be able to kind of bring it in that way. But probably, if you kind of got outside of that pool, unless you're just a real nerd like me, you probably couldn't name another dozen or so kings around the world. Sweden still has a king. There you go. I had no idea. But, different kings. We don't know much about them. But one thing that is not true about kings today, as opposed to kings in biblical time, is kings today are different. They just don't get to rule quite like kings used to. Kings today, the official word for it, would be they're all called constitutional monarchs. Which means in the whole sort of scheme of things, there's a constitution at the top, and then the king, and then everybody else. Like Queen Elizabeth II. She is a constitutional monarch. There are actually things she can't do. She can't, for example, order the arrest of somebody. She can't have them beheaded or something like that. She can't take somebody's property because the law, the constitution, says she can't. Right? And that's the way, most especially in the Western world, kings work today. But there was a time, and the time we're studying, and the reason I'm doing this is because it does relate to the concept that Jesus is talking about. Because he's going to be talking about the kingdom of God today. At the time of Jesus, and back through most history, up until, let's just say, 300 years ago, give or take, kings were not constitutional monarchs. Kings were what were called absolute monarchs. They were above the law. They ruled by what was called divine right. Right? And you can study give you a whole lecture on what's called the divine right of kings. And it actually was a biblical concept. It went back, and you guys know the story. In Israel, when Israel insisted on a king, how did that play out? It played out like this, right? Samuel, the prophet's talking to God, and he says, God, the people want a king. You want a king like everybody else. I don't think it's a good idea. You're supposed to be their king, but they want one. What should we do? And God did not say, okay, here's what you need to do. There's 12 tribes. So what I want you to do is have each of them have sort of local elections in their 12 tribes and nominate candidates. And then those guys can do a runoff campaign and we can do banners and everybody can vote. No, that's not how it went. Right? What happened was God told Samuel, okay, you go anoint Saul. Right? That's how it went. God said, okay, if they want a king, I get to pick him. It's Saul. And then later on, when Saul offended God, what did God say? Okay, done with him. Samuel, David, go get him. Right? And the idea behind that was that the king was chosen by God, and therefore, and this is what's most important, the king was only answerable to God. Right? He wasn't answerable to the people. He wasn't answerable to some law. He was answerable to God. Right? And the way you can see this play out is when David has the affair with Bathsheba and orders the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband, right? And Nathan confronts him and says, "You're the man." You guys know the story. What happens next? It's not that David gets impeached because he broke the law. Because you know what? As an absolute monarch, if he wanted to take somebody else's wife and order her husband killed, he can do that. Because he rules above the law. Where Nathan misstepped was that he offended God. Right? And that's why those prayers of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, what's he saying? "Lord, don't take your spirit from me." He knows, "God, you have chosen me. Don't treat me like Saul, where you cast me aside and take somebody else. I'm accountable to you," right? "Against you, you only have I sinned." Because he knew, I'm an absolute monarch. I rule by a divine right. I'm accountable only to God. That's just how it is. That's the kind of kingdom we need to have in our mind as we look at this. And it's the kind of kingdom they understood. I pulled out of here, out of the Old Testament, some things. This is something that they knew. Look what David wrote. He writes this in Psalm 24. He says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Here is the King of glory." God is king. God is king. All the Jews believed this, right? They knew that the king ruled, that God ruled with absolute sovereignty. You know this passage from Isaiah. "Who has measured the water in the hollows of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in the pair of scales? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding?" Isaiah is saying, God rules by himself. God is sovereign. God does not take advice. He does not need counsel. Right? God determines all things. Job knew this probably better than anybody. Right? If you want to sort of have an interview and sit down, or do one of those things where you play that game where if you could have dinner with anybody that ever lived, you know, if you really want to have a conversation at night about is God really in control, Job would be the guy to have at the table, right? Because Job saw God in total control. And he said that. He said, "I know you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. If you want to take all that I have, you are powerful enough to do so. And if you want to give me back double what I had before, you're powerful enough to do that. You rule. You are the king." Right? "The counsels of the Lord stand forever, generation to generation." Well, we know all that to be true. The Jews knew all of that to be true. But it kind of leads you to another question. Because if you're thinking, okay, if what we've deduced from this is that God is the sovereign king, if this is his kingdom, if he is all-powerful, if he takes and needs counsel from no one, then why is the kingdom in such a sad state of affairs? Right? I mean, things aren't going so well. And throughout history, you know, God's kingdom has suffered. You know, the church takes a beating. What's up with that? If God is really king, then why isn't this a holy place? Why isn't God's kingdom found permeating the halls of Congress and the courts and the entertainment industry? Why isn't that? And we all know the answer. It's because of sin, right? We all know that. Sin. You know, it's what scientists, if you're really smart, you learn this as the second law of thermodynamics. Right? That's a big science-y phrase that says basically what the Bible says, everything's dying. Right? Everything is dying. That's what the second law of thermodynamics really kind of roots itself down to. And I'm sorry for you engineer types and science types that know that so much better. You're probably thinking, oh my word, you know. But really, if you kind of narrow it down to 10 words or less, it kind of means everything started great and is getting worse. And it's going to keep getting worse.
That's what we know. We know that from Scripture. If you've never heard of the second law of thermodynamics, you have heard of this. Right? The heavens and earth will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then God will create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right? Why is the kingdom in such a terrible state? Well, it's because of sin. And the sad news is that that's only going to get worse. That's only going to get worse. Okay? But it doesn't mean that God has sort of thrown his hands up and said, well, you know, I created it perfect. You guys messed it up. Deal with it. Right? That's not how God is sovereign. That's not how he runs his universe. He has not abdicated authority. Right? He has done so many things. Right? We have general revelation. We have the moral law. We have the work of angels and godly men and women. And most importantly, we have his son, Jesus Christ. Right? We have the incarnation of the Son of God to fix it and make it right. That was a plan. It was a plan to restore things as they ought to have been. Bringing all of this together, in our text today, we have a typical kind of conversation that we've been having over the last several weeks in here of Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, who have in their mind this understanding of how the kingdom of God ought to work, are confused and frustrated by the fact that this rabbi who claims to be the one bringing in the new kingdom of God is certainly not doing things that look like he's bringing in the kingdom of God. Right? This isn't happening the way it's supposed to happen, the way they expect it to happen. And they're frustrated with that. And that's why they're frustrated with Jesus. Now, Jesus has done some things that make it seem like, you know, he's had some moments where the Pharisees have smiled and nodded and said, okay, that sounds better. Like when he's healed diseases or, you know, calm the oceans or raise the dead. They might be doubting him and, you know, making him, well, he does that on the Sabbath, so I don't quite know how that works. But at least these are kingdom of God, Messiah kinds of tricks, if you will. So they like that. But the reality is, the kingdom of God that Jesus keeps talking about is not the kingdom of God that the Pharisees expect. And that's the problem. And that's the problem that we're going to look at in our text today. There is this expectation of what the kingdom of God ought to be in the minds of the Pharisees, wrapped up in God's absolute sovereignty. And then there is the kingdom of God that Jesus seems to be bringing. Or I should even say it, that it's not even that close. It's not like they even understand the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is that Jesus is bringing. They just see that what he is bringing, whatever it is, isn't what they expect. Because I don't think the Pharisees really have a good idea of the kingdom that he is bringing. They just know that whatever he's up to isn't like it's supposed to be. And that's where we are in Luke chapter 17. And so in verse 20 it says, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will people say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here, look here. Do not go away, do not run after them, for just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the day of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away. And in the same way, don't let the one who's out in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever seeks to lose his life shall preserve it alive. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in bed. One will be taken, one will be left. There will be two women working in the same place. One will be taken and one will be left. And answering, the disciples said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will be the vultures." Now that is an interesting piece of scripture to unpack and kind of work our way through. So let's see if we can't do that in the next little while. Well, it starts off the kingdom kind of misunderstood, right? Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God is coming. You know, the Pharisees and Jesus have been having this back and forth for a while, and they're finally sitting down and saying, okay, if you are the Messiah, when is the kingdom of God happening? Right? When is this going to happen? You say that you're Messiah. We think you're not. But even if you are, we'll stipulate that. Let's pretend you're the Son of God. Let's go. When's it happening? Kingdom's coming. You're the Son of God. Make this happen. Because in their mind, the kingdom of God coming means the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic promises. Right? If you're the kingdom of God, then this is what ought to happen. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, the little boy will lead them, the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. You know, all wonderful illustrations of peace on earth. And you know what? It's not happening. Jesus, you're the Messiah. When's this peace on earth thing start up? Right? When's this going to happen? If you're really the Messiah, well, then dramatic events are going to happen. Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In front of Jerusalem on the east, the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north, towards the south. Hey, Jesus, when is that going to happen? When will you manifest your power over nature in that way, where you split the Mount of Olives for all to see? Right? That's what's supposed to happen when the kingdom of God comes. The work of righteousness will be peace, the service of righteousness, quietness, confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful habitation and in secure dwelling and undisturbed resting places. The Romans are still here. Jesus, when does this happen? Prosperity. The days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, the hills will be dissolved. All right, I love that illustration. The plowman will overtake the reaper. You know, it's going to just be so much. We won't even be able to finish harvesting before it's time to plant again because there's going to be so much. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruits. I will plant them on their land. They will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord. Right? If Jesus truly was all that he claimed to be, then the Pharisees are wondering, okay, God, when does this kingdom of God get inaugurated? There is a timetable. This is in Scripture. This was what they were taught. Right? Here's what's going to happen. First, there's a time of tribulation. Then there's a prophet foretelling the Messiah. Then the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom, and he destroys the rebellious nations that oppose him. Then all the Jews from around the world that have been scattered come back to Jerusalem. It's going to be restored. Jerusalem will then again be the center of the world. And this is where the Messiah establishes his eternal kingdom. That is sort of the Jewish end times chronology. Okay, that is what Jews today believe is going to happen. They are still waiting for Yeshua, the Messiah, to come and inaugurate that series of events. Okay? So here's Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And they're saying, okay, that fits, because after all, things have not been going well for the Jews since the Romans moved into town. So that kind of, that fits the whole tribulation thing. Right? John the Baptist, he claimed to be foretelling the coming. Okay, we had him. So step two, right? This is working. We will follow you, right? We've had the tribulation. We've had the foretelling. Now, what about the kingdom of God and the destroying of all the rebellious nations? All the Gentiles is what you can just sort of shorten that up to mean. Everybody who's not Jewish. Right? That's what they were expecting. The kingdom, like the kings of old, Saul, David, and Solomon. We're going to get rid of the Roman authority. We're going to reestablish the Jew and nation state. It's going to have power over the area. This is what we have expected for 1,000 years. And this is not happening. So what's up with that, Jesus? And to take the Pharisees' side of things just for a moment, I get it. Because Jesus certainly isn't looking like a king. Right? He wasn't born like a king. He doesn't act like a king. I mean, he doesn't have an army. Kings always have armies. You know? He doesn't have sort of the clothing and the style and the great horses and the pomp and the circumstance, you know, that you expect with a king. Right? You expect that with a king. So I kind of see their sign that it's, you know, Jesus, if you're the king, what's up with that? Now, where we sit, we know the answer, right? Jesus was coming twice. That's where their math is wrong. We know he's coming twice. Here and in the future. The Pharisees didn't get it. They had one coming. And so they're still waiting for that one coming.
Well, Jesus tries to clear it up a little bit. He answers them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. In other words, it's not going to look like the kingdom you think. Right? It's not going to look like this. You're not going to say, there it is, here it is, because that's a visible kingdom. Right? Have you ever been in a circumstance where you've seen a very important, I don't mean like sports star, like political figure? Right? I mean, if you've ever been in D.C. when the president's motorcade goes by, or I remember one time we were in Boston and he was just Secretary of State and John Kerry was speaking. But you know, you can tell when he walked out of the building because a herd of people walked out of the building and helicopters began flying around, right? And the crowd kind of was pushed back. I mean, you can tell when this happens. You can tell when this happens. And this isn't happening, and it's because that's not what we have here. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God is spiritual, not physical in nature. The kingdom of God, as Paul wrote, is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, as Jesus says, is in your midst. Right? It's among you. It's around you. It's in the hearts of the people that follow me. That is where the kingdom of God is. But Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, right? So he knows that they are not people who follow him. He knows that they are natural men who cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. They can't understand him. They're spiritually appraised. Right? They don't get that. The kingdom of God began in a manger. The kingdom began in a manger. It was noticed by a handful of shepherds and some learned men who traveled a long way. The kingdom of God appeared again in the temple. But you know what? In that crowded temple when they brought the baby Jesus in, two people noticed, Simeon and Anna. Everybody else, just another kid being dedicated. No idea that the kingdom of God was in their midst. 30 years later, handful of fishermen,
and some other rather normal guys are the only people who pick up the clue that the kingdom of God has come.
Most of the people don't get it. And most of the important people don't get it.
We talked before, one Pharisee that we know of followed Jesus, Nicodemus. All the other religious leaders missed the boat. Political leaders, maybe one or two that we find from Paul's letters, turn the corner on this. The kingdom of God was not what they expected, and so they couldn't see it.
And isn't that still true today? Right? Isn't that still true today?
You know, you look at the kingdom of God around you, and you talk to people that are outside the faith, and they just don't see it. They just don't see it. You know, I put in the notes, the Simeons and the Annas are as few among us as they were then.
Most people don't see the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God doesn't look like what they expect it to.
You know, some think, well, and this is even within the church, some think the kingdom of God means world conversion. You know, that's what's going to happen. The church is going to solve all the social issues and do away with hunger and discrimination. And that's not to say that we shouldn't be interested in those things, but that's not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is not about eradicating homelessness. Right? The kingdom of God is not about making you feel better about yourself. Right? It's not about your best life now. Right?
That's not what it's about. The kingdom of God is bigger than that.
You know, it's bigger than that. I love what Cody was talking about, what he's talking about today, because we're going to be talking about that down the road. And, you know, Bartimaeus, he asked for the biggest thing, right? He didn't ask for something little. He asked for the biggest thing, right? Give me my sight back. Wow. Give me my sight back. It's about the biggest thing. And what's the biggest thing that we need? We need our souls. We need salvation. Because even for Bartimaeus, if he gets his sight back and turns away from Jesus, okay, he's going to be able to see for the rest of his life. That's neat. That's cool. He can go back to a routine. But like last week, we talked about the 10 lepers, right? 10 of those guys were healed. 10 of those guys had their bodies physically restored from the horrific disease of leprosy. That is awesome. One of them came to faith in Christ. Which one had a better day? Right? Which one had a better day?
Well, the Pharisees aren't going to get this, so I love how Luke writes it, because in verse 22 he says, he said to his disciples, so he's kind of responded to the Pharisees. The Pharisees confronted, hey, when's this kingdom of God coming? And the kingdom of God is not what you think it is.
So, disciples, listen up, because you guys aren't going to get this, so I'm going to talk to you guys again.
Right? He's focusing on his disciples, and he says to them, he starts to talk to them about what the kingdom of God is like, as he often does with illustrations. And he outlines, I pulled out 5, you can probably find more, because it's not like he's numbering them. But I kind of found 5 big ideas that he kind of puts out here about what the kingdom of God is eventually going to be like.
Okay, what it really is going to be like.
Not this one. This is the prequel. Right? This one has to happen to set the stage for the next one. And that's part of what the kingdom of God is. And he mentions that. But first, he says, the kingdom of God is going to be hoped for. He says in verse 22, the days will come when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man. And you won't see it. Right?
So one of the things I'm going to tell you about the kingdom of God is you are going to want it to come so soon.
You will pray for my return. You will pray for the kingdom of God to begin. Now, this means the end of history. This is the close of history. That's what Son of Man means. Daniel 7, I put it in there for you. Daniel, in a prophetic vision, says, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the end of time. Okay?
And Jesus is telling the disciples, you will want that to happen.
Now that is an interesting place to stop and do a little bit of self-reflection. Because if we are believers, is that really what we're looking forward to? Is that really something we hope for? Or do we rather hope that that comes the minute after we die?
Because I want to have a nice long life and watch my grandkids grow up and, you know, football season starting. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff I'm looking forward to. You know, I mean, I got a camping trip coming up here at the end of October. You know, it's going to be great. But I'm kind of being silly, but I'm kind of not, because I think we can get caught up in this world enough that, you know, if Jesus were to come back today, would there be even a shred of disappointment? Like, oh man, I was looking forward to that. And you might say, no, of course not, because it's always easy to say that. But then I might ask you, what are you preparing for? What are you looking forward to? When you got out of bed this morning, what was it you were looking forward to? Was it checking up? Oh, Jesus. Or was it something else on your mind? You know, it's a matter of priorities.
It's a matter of what's important. Is there a driving passion that consumes you? Right? The disciples didn't see it. We might not see it. But that's okay, because there's something for us to do. This is in James. Instead, James is writing, and he says that until that comes, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient and strengthen your hearts. Be patient. Wait for it. Look forward to it. But you know what? When do you have to tell somebody to be patient? You have to tell them to be patient when they want it. Right? Right? When I think of my grandchildren, you know, I don't have to tell Lane to be patient all the time. I just have to tell her to be patient when she wants something right now. That's the whole point, right? Papa, papa, papa. Wait, hold on, right? That's when you have to be patient. And I kind of think that's what he's talking about. Be patient in the sense that you ought to want it right now. I want Jesus to come back this afternoon. Oh, I have to be patient. Okay, I'll be patient. But I really wish he'd come back this afternoon.
It also means, he says this in verse 23, don't go away, don't run after these false teachers.
Boy, there are a lot of those even around today, right?
Here's what the kingdom of God looks like. And they try to sell it to you. And Jesus is saying, in the meantime, don't come back, because the second thing he's mentioning is that when he comes back, when this kingdom of God comes, you'll know. Right? If there are people around going, oh, I think the kingdom of God kind of looks like this. You'll know.
You will know when the kingdom of God comes. Okay? It says, just like lightning when it flashes and shines from one part of the sky to the other.
I don't know how you are. My wife, Tadlar, she does not handle lightning and thunder terribly well. Okay? I mean, it's like she's hiding under the bed. But she gets uncomfortable. It's a lot of noise and, you know, stuff like that. And, you know, when there's a thunderstorm out here, you know, we get those good ones every once in a while. You know, and I'm the only, I go outside. It's like, oh, this is great. You know, she's screaming inside.
You know, you can't miss that when it happens, right? You get those really loud thunderclaps. Nobody's going, hey, did something happen? No, everybody knows, right? We all know when that's happening. I love how Matthew puts it in his narrative. He says, immediately after the tribulation, on those days, the sun will be darkened, not Monday. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Well, maybe Monday, but that's not what we're talking about. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. And the reason I kind of mentioned Monday is that throughout history, things like that have been taken as signs. Right? Oh, there's an eclipse.
Even after we know what they are. Like, I get it, in the ancient world when they didn't really know what those were, or in pagan religions where you didn't really have a scientific way to explain it, you might think, well, the gods are upset. Okay, I'll throw those guys a bone because they don't know. But even since we have science, people will take that to mean the end is near. Right? We all remember Y2K. Right?
Everybody was just burying money in the yard and doing all kinds of things because Y2K is coming, and what's that going to mean, right?
So it's easy to be deceived. That's not what it's going to be like. When it happens, it's going to happen in a way that you're going to know it. Okay, there will be no doubting it. Third thing he talks about is that there's something that has to happen first in verse 25. He says, but first he, that's me, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected. There's a prerequisite, right? There's a prerequisite. Since this is a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom only, before we establish the physical kingdom, I've got to get you all right with God. We've got to take the spiritual kingdom first. And so he has to suffer. He's got to suffer in two ways. Number one, as it says, he's got to be rejected by this unbelieving generation that he's preached to and performed miracles for. And frankly, I think the disciples got that half of it because, you know, they've seen him arguing with the Pharisees. They've seen how he's been treated. They get that. But the part I don't think they get is that he also has to be rejected by God. The Messiah must also be rejected by God. God needs to turn his back on the Messiah because of the sin that he will bear at the cross. But without Christ's death, think about it, without this part of it, the coming of that second kingdom is not something we would be looking forward to. Right? Because if we were not made right with God, when that kingdom does come, we are cast forever away. We can look forward to the second kingdom because of the sacrificial death of Jesus when he came the first time. So this one has to happen, or there is no looking forward to the next one. Another thing he mentions is that the coming kingdom will be unexpected. Right? He uses some interesting illustrations. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be. People are eating, people are drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. And then Noah enters the ark, and then the flood comes and destroys them all. Same thing with Lot. They're eating, they're drinking, they're buying, they're selling, they're planting, they're building. Then Lot flees from Sodom, and it rains down fire and brimstone. Heaven destroys them all. This is how it's going to be. People are going to be going about their business. You're just going to be having a normal day. Now, it is interesting, these two examples, Lot and Noah. Because if you know their history, you know that they had some significant flaws, right? These are not, I mean, it's not like he chose David and Isaiah or some of the sort of Moses and Abraham. He chose a couple of guys that really had some issues, right? If you read sort of the backstory on these people, they commit some great sins. So why did he choose them? I think there's some ways to explain this. I think it's because we know that at the time, the earth was filled with terrible depravity. I think also at the time, both with with Noah and with Lot, there had been warnings. And in both cases, they were saved because they obeyed. Right? Noah had to build the ark. Lot had to flee. Right? If there isn't that obedience, they're lost. And so I think if you take that, the big picture Jesus is mentioning is this. When Christ returns, the world, when he finally comes back, is not going to be a great place for unbelievers. Right? The condition of the world will not improve. You know, one of the things that, just sort of a sidebar here, you know, when you look at history, when you look at, and I don't mean like a history book, but I mean if you look at the course of time, there's really two ways to kind of attack that, two big ways to attack it. One is sort of the evolutionary view of history, which essentially says that things started off at one level, very sort of, I'll say, bad, you know, because you were just, you know, amino acids or something. And you've evolved and progressed and grown and prospered until look who you are today. Right? And who knows what you'll be like in another 20 million years. Homo novus. You know, you'll have wings and telepathically communicate, and who knows what you'll be doing. That's how evolution works, right? You start bad, you get better. The Bible teaches exactly the opposite.
It teaches we started in paradise at perfection. And it is a slide right downhill. And it's going to keep sliding and sliding until Christ returns. And that's the two ways you can look at it.
And Scripture, I think, clearly teaches that things are going to get worse. Things are just going to get worse. Okay, that doesn't mean there won't be new inventions that make your life easier. But all of us, I think, would agree that the morality, the moral world we live in, is worse than it was 50 years ago, which is worse than it was 100 years before that, which is worse than it was 100 years before that. Right? So I'm not talking about modern conveniences. I'm talking about spiritual things, because that's what Jesus is talking about. Right? It's going to be getting worse. Okay? Like in the days of Noah, physical things will be all that they have mind for. And that I think is the point. This isn't about that there's something wrong with eating and drinking and marrying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Right? I don't think Jesus is calling us all to stop whatever we're doing and simply sit outside and look at the sky until he comes back. I don't think that's what he means by long for this. Because we have work to do, right? We have things to do to further the kingdom of God. We have things to do to be good husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, right? There are things we have to do. So we're not supposed to just go sit outside and wait. That's not what he's saying. But what was going on was that these things had dominated the lifestyles. If you know that, if you studied Genesis and you've read the stories about the world in the time of Noah and Lot, you know that materialism, false security, just this complacency, that was the disease. These other things were just the symptoms. Right? The point Jesus is making here is that it's coming back and you need to be ready. So that begs a question. How ready are you? Right? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "We know full well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Now, I love that illustration, thief in the night. What do you do to prepare for a thief in the night? You lock your doors, lock your windows. You got a security thing that most of the nights we remember to turn on, some nights we don't. You got a dog that barks at just anybody that rides a skateboard outside. You know, so we do all kinds of things to prepare for that. We do all kinds of things because it would be terrifying. I've never had the experience, but I would be terrified, expose my manhood here, to be lying in bed at night and hear somebody break a window downstairs and come in my house. I mean, because I got to figure, man, now I got to shove Elizabeth out there to fight him off. I'm not sure what I'm going to do. That would scare me to death. Okay, let's hope I wouldn't do that. Lord, give me grace. But I would be terrified if somebody broke into my house. Right? I worry about, I prepare for that. Do I prepare for the return of Christ? You know, are we so engaged with the things of this world that that's what we're not getting ready for? I always, every time I study a passage like this, it always hits me in the head. When Jesus comes, if he comes during my lifetime, I wonder what I will be doing. I wonder what I will be thinking. I wonder what my attitude will be. You know, when Jesus comes, I sure hope I'm doing something good. You know, I sure hope my thoughts are godly. I hope my attitude is godly. You know, it'd be great if he came back right when I was reading my Bible. That would be good. Oh, Jesus, I'm reading that. That's great. You know? As opposed to any of the countless sins I commit. It's just something to reflect on. We don't know. Be ready. Fifth, the kingdom of God is going to bring an eternal separation. Right? Picking it up in verse 31, he says, "On that day, one who's on the housetop and whose goods are in the house, don't go back in to take them out. And likewise, if you're in a field, don't turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Right? Moving on, there will be two in bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left.
Wow.
When this happens, there is a separation. There isn't time then to make a decision. Okay? You don't get that moment. When it comes, it comes. So it's not like you've got time if you're on the roof of your house to go in and get your cloak, or if you're in the field, you can go get something, right? Lot's wife. I love Lot's wife as an illustration of somebody who seems to be a godly person because she associated with godly people, right? She kind of obeyed a little bit, right? She kind of played along, but her heart was never in it. Her heart was never in it, right? She was not wholly invested in this. She didn't give absolute obedience. The command was go and don't look back. So all you really had to do was go and don't look back. And she just couldn't. Oh man, that's my stuff. That's my world. Those are my friends. She couldn't sell out entirely for God. She had one foot in both worlds, and that does not work. That does not work. We have to admit that a certain portion of religion will not do. Right? We cannot have some religion. We cannot just speak the language of the locals. Right? Outward professions are not sufficient if they don't have inward faith. You know, I wonder if Lot's wife obeyed and acted godly just to please her husband, just to please Lot. That doesn't work. Right? You can't, none of those qualify you for the kingdom of God. The fact that you go to church every Sunday because your husband makes you or your parents make you, that doesn't do it. That doesn't do it. One of the things I know, kids, and Brian, you worked at Desert Christian with me a long time. One of the things we worked so hard with those kids on when we were at this Christian school is because they had to be sort of Christians to go there or profess Christianity. And these kids were just sort of brought up in the faith, and that was awesome. But we spent so much time pounding into them, you have to make your faith your own. At some point, you got to come to school, you got to go to church because you want to, not because mom and dad make you. Because you know what? Yeah, you're 15 now, but you're going to be 25. And when you're a freshman at UCLA and it's Sunday, now you get to decide how you spend that day. Your faith has to be your own. It can't be somebody else's faith. It can't be your parents. It can't be your spouses. Right? Each of us has to put God first. This is the time of Matthew 25. I didn't write it out, but Matthew 25 is that magnificent moment in Scripture of the sheep and the goats. Right? Wheat and tares. This is how it breaks down. There's the right and the left. And you know what Jesus is saying right here? Physical proximity doesn't work. Right? Just being close to somebody doesn't get you in. Being the son or daughter of somebody doesn't get you in. Being married to somebody doesn't get you in. Working in ministry doesn't get you in. Just the fact that you are at church when it happens, that does not get you in. You know, it's always sad when people leave family. You know, our family was here, as like I told you last week, our family was here from Florida, and we had a good time with them. And it's always sad when they go back, because we know we're probably not going to see them for several months or a year or so. I don't know. You know, it's always hard. Earthly partings are tough. You know, my son has always been sort of a flight risk because he likes the sort of Western lifestyle. And lately, he's been talking again about, wow, it'd be great to go to Texas. And you know, it's hard. Not so much for him, but what is Lane, my granddaughter. He's like, man, whatever, but my granddaughter, I miss her, man. That would be tough if that happened. I'll miss him too. But you don't even think about that. It's like, man, that'd be kind of hard. That is nothing compared to this party. This party is permanent. It's eternal. Well, the disciples have heard all of this, and they are, as you might imagine, pretty overwhelmed. So they say to him, Lord, where's this going to be? Where is this? And, you know, the poor disciples, and I feel for Jesus, kind of the teacher, and you kind of like shaking, like, oh, you know,
You know, trying to help understand this isn't going to happen in Jerusalem. This is a worldwide event. This is the end of time, boys. This is not just sort of, I'm going to be king and kick the Romans out and be king in Jerusalem.
So he closes with what's probably a Jewish proverb. Where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered. In other words, guys, it's everywhere.
There will be dead bodies everywhere. When this happens, it is a universal event.
Just to kind of wrap this up, I was thinking about the kingdom of God, and I just want to end with a reminder that this is something that is required. Right? Think about what our faith means if it doesn't happen. What if this isn't, what if we don't have it right? If the kingdom of God, the return of Christ isn't happening, then God is a liar. Because did you know that more than two-thirds of the prophecies about Jesus in Scripture haven't yet been fulfilled? They have to do with his second coming. If it doesn't happen, Jesus is a liar. Because he said he would return, right? He said, be ready, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. If the second coming doesn't happen, then God's plan for the church is invalid. Right? Because we are to be raptured in that. If it doesn't happen, sin goes unpunished and Satan wins. Think about it. Right? If the second coming doesn't happen, sin goes unpunished and Satan wins. And the final one that comes to my mind is that if Jesus doesn't return, he's never exalted. There's a lot to look forward to.
Even in this life, because God has not come back while I was teaching. So there was something good for us to be doing now. And who knows when he'll come back. And until he does, there are things for us to do.
But I hope that those things center around looking forward to and preparing for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And I hope that we manifest that by living lives that are in alignment with the truths of Scripture,
and that we further the gospel in every way we can. Let that be our prayer today.
So Lord, that's where we end. We leave it with you to empower us through your Holy Spirit to do just that.
To live lives that line up with the truths of Scripture, that line up with your plan for us. To find the good works you have prepared for us to do, and to do them enthusiastically as servants who look forward to the return of their King. Lord, empower us to do that today in Jesus' name. Amen.